Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to lesson number six, the kingly office of Christ in relation to the church. This is a little longer chapter than what we've seen so far with Symington. And the next two chapters will have one topic, that of Christ's kingship over the nations, and then concluding. So there's just to give you a kind of perspective on where we're going with this, I hope to finish the class one chapter per week. And I don't think it's a difficult doctrine to understand in many respects, but it can be a difficult one to appreciate in terms of all the implications. And so I'm going to try as hard as I can to allow opportunity to answer or ask questions this week. It's easier said than done from this perspective. So we'll try to do that, so if that helps. And one thing that to keep in mind is that this class is, with all the Puritan paperbacks that we've looked at, the class is really structured so that the book is important and crucial to the study, but the study is not meant to replace the book. That's fairly important. It's meant to augment and to expand it and apply it in different ways. And so I would urge you, these books were put into your hands because we think they're very helpful. And I would encourage you, even if you don't finish it during the week, there are opportunities in Sabbath afternoon to get caught up and think about things that you heard in the classes that might be helpful to finish the chapters. And certainly if you don't finish it before the class is finished, then use time to finish it after that. It is a good book, and it's a helpful book. Well, let's start off then with the very first point. There were, I think, 9 points, if I remember correctly, nine different points that he mentions in here with regard to the kingly office of Christ in relation to the church. But I'm only going to address just a few of those. And I hope to kind of hit the high points, because some of them I thought were sufficiently laid out in the book that really don't need much in the way of comment on it. It is a question that I think is worth asking in this first point he makes. Now, this church, the visible Catholic Church, owes its existence to Christ's mediatorial authority. Nick, well, what in the world does that mean exactly? First of all, when throughout this chapter he uses the word Catholic, that is meaning universal or general or worldwide, not Catholic in the sense of Rome, which is actually a bit of an oxymoron to have the Roman Catholic Church. If it was Roman, it's not Catholic and such. But in this particular case, and he's also referring to the visible church. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time discussing what that means. But, and then lastly, the existence to Christ's mediatorial authority. Now, that term, mediatorial and dominion and authority, has been really the principal area of discussion throughout this class. And I'd like to mention that it's important to realize that in this last chapter we were discussing how Christ had a universal rule, and he has a universal reign over all things. And I was thinking about that, and I believe that introduction there is really a tautology. If Christ has universal reign, then I think necessarily he reigns over all things, otherwise he'd have a limited reign. But Christ has a universal reign, and then because it encompasses all things, the church is obviously one of the items under the reign of Christ, under his mediatorial reign. But it's not just that Christ has a reign over the church. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find any Christian who would argue that Christ doesn't have reign over the church. But Symington makes a close case in why we need to look at this in terms of his mediatorial reign, his mediatorial office that he holds, and why that's specifically important as he reigns over the church. And just to back up one more step, it's important to keep in mind that when we refer to the mediatorial reign, we are not referring to the reign Christ exercises as an attribute or a property of his divinity. It is the kingdom that was given to him because of the work he has done on ultimately manifesting itself on the cross. God gave him a kingdom. God gave him a domain as mediator. That's why it's the mediatorial realm that he is overseeing right now. But particularly in the last class, one of the things, we didn't spend much time on it, I was hoping to address it today some, that Christ has reign not only over individuals and irrational objects and inanimate objects and all these things that we discussed, but one of the things he has reign over are associations. And what we mean by associations is groups of people, whether however they're affiliated, whether it's the nation or whether it's the local club that someone belongs to. Christ has a rule that extends and governs even associations of humans, of people. Whether they're his people or not, he rules over those things. So the question then comes is there a special rule that Christ has over the church? And I think in one sense, it's well worth asking, why is there even a church to rule? Why is it that we have these individuals who are called out and form an association? Is this association, is the existence of the church merely a human construct or an association among men for their convenience? And I would argue that the answer to that question is no, that in fact Christ designed a church. Now that church had different appearances under different administrations. We'll look at that in a moment. But the church is not a social institution per se. It's not an association that originated within man. It originated within the appointment of Christ. And it is unique among human associations because of the end that Christ has in mind for the mediatorial domain. Now, what do I mean by that? We touched on this briefly before, so we'll not spend much time on it this morning. But Ephesians 1:22 reminds us that Paul says, and he put all things under his feet. That is, God put all things under Christ's feet. All things, everything there is, he put under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things. So we see it expressed twice here. God gave him all things to be the head over all things. And in and of itself, that would have been enough. But he further elaborates for the purpose of that. He gives us the head over all things to the church. Now that makes the organization of the church, the associated church, unique among all other institutions because Christ was given this headship for a purpose of being head over all things to the church. So is there a reason that the Rotary Club or the Kiwanis or any of these other things might exist for a while? Sure, they'll exist for a while. But Christ was not given a domain for those clubs, for schools or institutions, for universities. He was given this domain for the church. Now, whether the church, under the leadership of Abraham or Moses or under the New Testament, it has always been immediately under the rule of the king, for it was he that brought it about. All men who put their faith in Christ alone, all men who put their faith in Christ alone, regardless of the period of time in which they lived, belong to the church. And that's no small claim. Whether it was Abraham, who is said in Genesis 15 to have put his trust in the Lord, and God reckoned it to righteousness, or whether it was under the administration of the Levitical rule, or under David's kingship, or whether it was under the early apostolic rule, or whether it's today. These things are all properties of people who belong to the church. God has elected many men from many nations over many years to belong to him. They are all members of his church. There has only been one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I trust the same person as did Abraham, and, Lord willing, 10,000 years from now, the saints that God has elected will put their trust in the self-same Savior. We belong to the same church, and we profess the hope the same way that they do. That has not changed through the history of the church. Now, some might argue that we are a church now before they weren't. Well, no, that's not exactly right. We have buildings now that Abraham probably didn't have. We have a different, we employ a different style of worship because we're not under the ceremonial law. Neither do we sacrifice as Abraham did. So there are lots of things that have changed, but the core elements have not changed. That God has called out a people to himself, and he has called them together for a special purpose. Moreover, he has ordained his son to be the mediatorial ruler over all things for us, for the church. So regardless of how the administration, the circumstances, or the outward appearances have changed, and however dramatically they may have changed over the years, there has always been and always will be a mediator, one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given him to be head over all things for the purpose of glorifying the church. It stands to reason then that with only one mediator, there has only been one church. And that church exists because of the enactment of God's decree. So secondly, Christ's mediatorial rule over the church appears from his organizing it, incorporating it by covenant, and purchasing it with his blood. So let's look at, if you have the Bible there, let's turn to Ephesians 4. We'll take a brief look at Ephesians 4, and starting in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We see some key words here, that it was Christ who gave, and what did he give? He gave the church certain officers and structure so that the church would have organizational identity. For the purpose of what? That all things would grow into him who is the head. See, the whole purpose of the Christian life, the whole purpose of the Christian life is obviously to glorify God, but it's to bring us into a closer conformity to the image of Christ, that our character would resemble his character, that we would be sanctified. God is bringing all things about and governing all things for the church. And this is one of the reasons. And the last thing he says in here is that from whom the whole body joined and knit together. You see, this organization, this association doesn't exist on its own merely out of the delight of men, but it exists because it's an expression of the work of Christ himself. He is the one who gave people to be over it. He is the one who has equipped individuals inside of it, and it is to him that all things are joined and knit together. It's for his glory. So, whereas you look at other institutions, you say that's not their purpose, however godly or Christ-like they might be, that is not their purpose. There are common attributes that we have in effect with other associations and organizations. People can make laws, and there are bylaws in certain clubs and such, and you elect rulers and you have meetings, and I mean there's lots of things that we share in terms of structure, but the fact is that Christ himself has this rule for the church so that all of the work of Christ is for this association, for the church. So when he is exercising his dominion, this mediatorial dominion that extends over all objects for all purposes, or regardless of what the individual purposes might be, it's always to the church. It's always to this particular association. We are part, those who have been called, those who are put their faith in Christ, we are all called and to be part of this mystical body of Christ. He governs all things for the work of the church. Now, you might ask, how do we see the organization of Christ's rule in the church? And I'd like to look at Jeremiah just briefly for a couple verses. And let's see, Philip has been very patient so far, but we'll give him the chance to answer these questions coming up here. I'm sure he's eager to do that. Jeremiah 33. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. And this is contained within the context of some very precious promises and what God is doing. And I'd encourage you to go to the website and look at the listen to the chapter on 33 for more particulars. But in verse 17, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of his house, of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." There's a lot of promise contained in there. There are two things that God has said will happen. Philip, what are those two things? That there will always be someone to sit on the throne. And what does that sitting on the throne represent? Being a king. There will never be a time when the church will be without a king. And secondly, the second promise that we will not lack? There will never be a time when we're without a priest. Never be a time when we're without a priest. Well, who fulfills that role? Jesus does. Jesus is not only our king, but he is our priest. Calvin makes these comments on this verse: "For where the kingdom and priesthood of Christ are found, there, no doubt, is the church. But where Christ is not owned as a king and a priest, nothing is there but confusion." And he further elaborates, "as under the papacy." So Calvin makes this very astute point that when you see the kingdom of Christ, the kingship of Christ, excuse me, when you see the priesthood of Christ, there you have Christ's church. Symington goes on to make some rather careful distinctions between regarding who exactly belongs to this church. And he cites this, and it's worth reading. The Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 1, states, "The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all and all." Now, in this section, Symington mentions that the church as it's spoken of here includes only those who are elect. If you are not elect, you are not part of this church. Regardless of how sound your profession of faith might be, regardless of how many sacraments you participated in, regardless of what your moral conduct is like, if you are not born again, you will not enter the kingdom. Period. No one comes into this church except through the work of the Holy Spirit. In the Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 2, the church is spoken of in a different way. "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel." What they mean by there is differentiating that under the Old Testament, it was confined largely to one nation and one group of people. So that's where the contrast is offered. This church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So you see, we're looking at this in two very different ways. We're talking about the churches, those who have been united to Christ and part of his mystical body. They have all been born again. They are elect. They are the ones that will be in heaven. They can see and they have entered the kingdom of God. But in the second section, we realize that, and Christ is clear in this in his Gospels, that there are people who are part of the association that have been called together to worship him that are not going to heaven. There's the parable of the tares and the wheat. This was a raging controversy in Augustine's day. There was the Donatist controversy. There was real question about what are we supposed to do with these guys? Are we supposed to go in with our winnowing hooks and yank them out and pull them out of there? says, no, we're not supposed to do that. There are tares among the wheat. Furthermore, there might be tares in this room. There are foolish and there are wise virgins. Not everybody that's part of church, just because they made a profession of faith, is actually born again. Some will be deceived. Some will say on the last day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? They thought all along they were part and parcel, warp and woof of the church, but they're not. They'll find themselves utterly bankrupt, destitute of all spiritual life, and ultimately condemned. The membership of the first church referred to is fixed, and it's known only to God alone. No one else can determine who is part of that church. There's no way anybody can know definitively if someone is part of that first church. But the second example includes all those who profess true religion and are members of a particular church. So you see that the church as it exists in its visible form obviously includes more people than what would be included in the first group. These are the people who make a profession of faith, who observe and profess the true religion. That profess the true religion is not just with their mouth, but with their life. They don't have a scandalous life and this sort of thing. But they are also members. So this visible church that exists has a much broader membership. So the question becomes, for whom then did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? This is a question that Symington addresses, and I think he does a very good job of trying to spill various things and put them in their right spot. So, somebody's very eager. Sarah, for whom did Christ die? For sinners, that's right. Anyone else? Did he die for anyone else? Go with your gut. Yeah, he didn't. Yeah, I mean, that would be one conclusion, but no, he didn't die for the whole world. He did, in fact, spill his blood for sinners. But what Symington is getting at, we're going to look at this passage in Acts in just a moment, is that there is a sense in which Christ died for his church. And that church, he spilled his blood for that church, not in a redemptive sort of way, not in a way that because people are members, they're born again, but as an institution that he is called. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. We'll see if we can't make this a little clearer. Acts 20, and we'll pick it up in verse 25. I'll trust that you understand what the context is, as Paul is referring to the Ephesian elders and giving them instruction. And it says in verse 25, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." And he continues to tell them what other things are going to happen. So when you read this, you can be led to the conclusion, if you read it the wrong way, that it says that which he purchased with his own blood. What exactly did Christ purchase? Well, if you look at it in strictly a redemptive sense, there is no possible way Christ could have purchased the souls of those, redeemed those souls, who make a profession of faith but have never been born again and will spend all of their life in eternity. They'll spend all of eternity, in damnation, in the lake of fire. Now, how could Christ have purchased them with his blood if, in fact, some of these people, as Christ tells us, will be discovered to have been reprobate? Well, it obviously can't mean that he has spilled his blood or he has purchased it with his blood in the same way as what we'll look at here in just a moment. When we're talking about Christ and the work that he's done and what he's accomplished, remember that he was given as a reward for the obedience of his whole life which was culminated in the resurrection, that when he humbled himself, God appointed to him a kingdom. For what purpose? That he would govern all things to the church. So when we look at what Christ has purchased with his blood, we're not saying in the precise sense that Christ has somehow redeemed each person who is a member of the church, that they are in fact guaranteed to go to heaven if under special circumstances, you know, they die in membership of the church or something like that. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that this church is an expression of the work that Christ has done as a mediator, which he purchased, which was culminated in his death on the cross and his being obedient to the point of death. See, Christ is here said to have purchased for himself part of this domain, or this whole domain, because of his obedience. Part of what he bought with that was the visible church, the organization of those who were called out and who worship him. The work of Christ as an institution, the church as an institution, was purchased by the work of Christ. There are many ways of referring to those who have been brought under the redemption of Christ. We might say that we are part of his mystical body, we've been redeemed by his blood, we are his brother, we are servant. There's lots of ways of using the terminology that describes the obedience of Christ as his commission was given to come and redeem a fallen mankind. So keeping in mind that we are not, this is a very crucial point, we are not referring to those who are elect and being redeemed, but we're referring to an institution that Christ has organized to bring about his great purposes. In fact, this can be proven from the very self-same passage. All people in the church are not brought to a saving relationship with Christ. And one reason we know this is Paul is exhorting the elders to feed the sheep, knowing there were what? Savage wolves among them. No savage wolves in heaven. No savage wolves out there. Christ isn't going to have any of these. He has lambs. He's not bringing any savage wolves. He also reminds them that men will speak perverse things to draw away disciples unto themselves. This too shows us that these men are not following after the one true shepherd, but are following after another shepherd. One additional reason cited, and I think this is helpful. This can be a confusing point to some people, that if Paul meant that only the elect should be fed, remember, Paul is giving an exhortation, feed the sheep, feed those and protect those among them. Now, if Paul meant that the elders were required to feed only the elect because only they were purchased by his blood in a redemptive sort of way, that would necessarily mean that we elders would have to have the ability to discern who's elect and who's born again. Now, some of you might be laboring under the assumption we're already intrusive enough. Now, imagine what kind of thorough examination would be required to determine whether or not you're elect. Doesn't sound very appealing, does it? Well, let me tell you, in case you're wondering, we can't do it. The elders can't do it. They're fooled. They're fooled like anybody else. Symington, this quote from him, "It is only a visible church that can be the object of visible institutions." That's what Paul's referring to here, visible institutions. The inference is thus plain and irresistible that the privileges of the church come to its members on the footing of the covenant of grace, which is ratified and sealed by the blood of Christ. On this account, may the visible church itself be said to be purchased with the Redeemer's blood. Christ set apart this whole institution, sealed it with a covenant to bring many into redemption, referred to in the very first section of Westminster Confession 25, that these people who are all elect are going to be brought savingly to Christ. Not one will be lost, not one, not ever. I promise to have an opportunity for questions. Brian?
Well, it says that verse is saying that Christ, by his blood, purchased, and I'm not sure what word, but an opportunity, if a true confession is made. I guess what I'm asking is, in the shedding of his blood, was that for everybody that is in the visible church?
Absolutely not. The question, in case you didn't hear, the question is the shedding of the blood for everyone who is in the visible church? The answer to that is in a redemptive sort of way to bring them savingly and safely to heaven. No. But in a general sort of way, institutional way, that they can participate in the graces that are given to the church, yes. Christ did purchase for himself a visible institution, but that differs from those who are elect and brought savingly to him.
Was it his blood that purchased the institution?
It was his, and that's why I'm saying when Paul refers to that he purchased with his own blood, we're referring to the work that he accomplished that was rewarded by God in giving him the mediatorial domain.
Okay. What's not clear to me is you said this Church of God was the visible church, and in that same sentence, which he purchased with his blood. I'm not seeing the distinction.
The distinction, I'll try to maybe state it somewhat differently. As in the work of redemption is in one sense twofold. It does bring people particularly to Christ and a saving relationship. Those who are elect will in the end put their trust in Christ. Christ also, because of this obedience, because of the work of being a mediator, he has been given a dominion. He's been given a kingdom from his Father. That kingdom rules over all things, visible, invisible, rational, irrational, the inanimate, the animate, all things are governed by Christ because of his rule as the mediatorial king. One of the elements under his rule is an institution that has been inaugurated by him to bring about a people to corporately worship God that is distinct from all other associations of men. Christ also, in the work of redemption, brought about this church as the representation of his people, knowing full well that not everybody contained in that association is in fact joined to him.
Okay, let me ask this then. Is Christ privy to the list of those who are elect?
Is Christ privy to the list of those who are elect?
The Bible says God knows who all the elect are. Is that God the Father? God?
I've not thought about the question in that form, but Christ knows for whom he died, so I guess you'd say yes.
Okay.
Any other questions?
The point, though, that Symington makes about the church is the various uses of that term.
Mm-hmm.
And the aspect of sometimes he uses it in the general sense, sometimes he uses it in specific sense. He goes through each one of those, but then he goes through and defines the use of the term church that he wants to bring out. But like you're bringing out, he died for all of his elect. And back to your original question, that's who he died for. But he's still, the aspect of that verse that you're bringing out is the fact that the elders minister to the church, not knowing who are the elect and the non-elect. And Christ died for his church, and that's that mediatorial ministry.
Right. That's right. All right, seeing none. Got a lot of material to cover. You had your chance. The fourth point Symington brings out, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it is important to understand that Christ exercises mediatorial rule over the church for the accomplishment of the most important ends. What is the great end of Christ governing all things to the church? Well, it's the glory of God. Men delight in thinking that the great end of redemption is themselves. Think about it. What is the whole point of being redeemed? Well, me, right? Isn't that the whole point of being redeemed? It's me? No, it's not actually. I hate to break your disillusion there, but the great end is to glorify God. Men delight in thinking that the great end of redemption is themselves when it is in fact the glory of God which is to be extolled continually. In fact, glorifying God and praising his name is exactly why we assemble every Sabbath. It's not to study the Bible. It's not to have fellowship. and it's not even to encourage one another. These things are all very important and do, in fact, take place every Sabbath, but the central reason is that God may be worshipped by his people collectively. If you think that you are the great end of the act of redemption, then, in fact, you need to be the most important thing each and every Sunday. And, in fact, you're not. Yeah, we've never worked hard to build your self-esteem in this class, or at least I haven't. So, in case you were laboring under those assumptions, it's day of reckonings at hand. Another end of the church, which is not always considered, and I think we're having a little trouble with this in this day and age, is that another end is the exhibition and maintenance of divine truth. Without the truth, without the church, there would be no vehicle to exhibit or maintain God's word. Without the church, the truth could neither be extensively made known nor safely kept from extinction. It is contained, to be sure, in the scriptures, but without some institution as the church, the word of God would be sure to be overlooked by the great mass of mankind and to fall prey in the end to the wicked devices of those who are enemies in the truth as it is in Jesus. And I'd like to tie that together with one other end. It's important that we realize that, for instance, the church is the one that bears the responsibility for Bible translations, for the maintenance of doctrine, for the publishing of creeds. We can't let these things fall into the hands of, say, the scholarly community outside the church. We can't look to some university because they have a professor who knows Hebrew well and all these other artifacts, and he can offer lots of advice. They're not the ones entrusted with the maintenance and the exhibition of the truth. The church is. And one of the reasons why that is particularly important is one of the claims made in the Confession of Faith in 25:2 that we read, that one of the principal works of the church is to save men's souls. And the Confession makes this absolutely outlandish claim that out of which, the church speaking, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. This ought to frighten everybody who is part of the home church movement, who doesn't think they need to be part of a church, who thinks they can live on their own as an individual Christian. The Confession of Faith states very, very emphatically that if you are outside the membership of the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. You've excommunicated yourself from the life of Christ. The church has responsibility of maintaining and exhibiting the truth. And for what? To save men's souls. It's another great end of the church. Looking at section 7, Christ, in virtue of his mediatorial dominion, appoints, qualifies, and invests with powers the office bearers of the church. Laws, institutions, and ordinances suppose the existence of an order of men by whom they are administered. They cannot administer themselves, nor can they be regarded as anything short of fanaticism to maintain, as is done by some, that everyone is to be guided in the worship of God merely by the fluctuating impulse of his own feelings, or, quote, the light within, as it is called. In modern days, we call it indigestion, at least most people, and their ideas of what they should do for worship. The scriptures never countenance any sort of idea that men should be left up to themselves to decide how to worship God. So the question then is, who is to administer the church? Who is to be the one that oversees these things? Well, God has given elders. Well, actually, as we refer back to this passage in Ephesians, he gave apostles and he gave prophets and he gave all kinds of things. And we see a point, we're not going to spend much time on this, but a point of transition as the church was being established, that these extraordinary offices that existed, such as apostle and prophet, don't exist anymore. We have the canon. It's closed. God sealed it. We understand what we need to do. And for the ordinary administration of his church, he's given us elders. And but you look at elders and you think, what exactly does this mean as Christ having a rule over the church, that he appoints elders? How does this work together? The office of elder, I've found, is often mistaken in terms of people's understanding of where the commission comes from and what their job is. If, for instance, the congregation is invested with the authority to create and remove elders at will, then it can hardly be said that these elders were ordained by God. If it's within the power of the congregation to create and remove elders, then God's not the one ordaining those. The elders serve at the will of the electorate. There are only two ways you can be an elder in Christ's church. The first is a direct commission by Christ himself. And we have examples of this. Paul was commissioned by Christ himself on the road to Damascus. Here it was. Christ found him and apprehended him. And I would argue that you could still be directly commissioned if you could produce the kind of miracles that Christ did and you could do all these things. But obviously that doesn't happen anymore. The commissioning then takes place through some other means. It takes place through the laying on of hands, by other men, by the men of the presbytery, by the elders that Christ has already commissioned. The apostles practiced the laying on of hands, and other elders practiced it. It wasn't just an apostolic practice, but it was, in fact, Timothy practiced the laying on of hands, and this was he was not an apostle. And we do this so that men can be commissioned, that they can be set apart for the work that Christ has for them. It's important that procedures be followed in ordination. That you can't just have people declare themselves to be an elder and all of a sudden these things happen. The procedure is given because Christ has declared this procedure to be given, and we have to follow it. It's his command that we're following. We are not at liberty to invent new practices of ordination. And it's not because there's a superstition. There are some who believe in a superstitious way that when people are commissioned by God and the laying on of hands, that there's some sort of power that is put into them. And I think if you were to carry it to an extreme, you'd see the emperor and the young Skywalker. And this blue spark shoots out and boom. So if the elders can't get close, you'd see the spark. But the reason you don't is because their hands are on their shoulders. But the spark's there nonetheless. That's just nonsense. There's no superstition and power. We're being invested as an office that Christ has given us. And Symington makes this note that it's not that anything is actually conveyed by the mere imposition of hands from the persons engaged to the act of the person who is the object of it. It is properly the sign rather than the medium of conveyance that Christ is in fact ordaining these men. So we discussed early on what is the powers of an elder, what do they have? And I'll just briefly say they do not have any legislative authority. They are strictly ministerial in their capacity. We cannot invent new things, but in fact Christ has commissioned us to render, to enforce his law. And there's one more point that I think is absolutely critical that we discussed. It's this ninth point. I'll try to get through it as quickly as we can. The mediatorial dominion of Christ may be seen in the provision he has made for the diffusion and the perpetuation of the visible church, its diffusion over the habitable globe and its perpetuation to the end of time. That's really kind of a long sentence, well worded for a 19th century man. We might say it a little differently, but this idea, we are sometimes so absorbed with observing things as they are today that we forget that today was the future of many, many years ago, and it was the hope of men who lived a long time ago. What kind of hope was it? Well, for those who have been in part of a Christian family, it was the hope of your grandparents and your great-grandparents that Christ would cause his church to grow. To what end? So that you might be here. You were the future of the church that was hoped for and contemplated a long time ago. The church is not just today. The church consists of all those who have been elect over all time. The church, we hope, will continue for a long time. Why? So our children will come to faith. And our grandchildren will come to faith. Others will come to faith. So that the church will be established in Yemen. The church will be established in Sudan. That the ministries and that the Japan Presbytery would grow. That the missions to China would grow. That they were once flourishing in some areas. North Africa. Consider that North Africa was Christian at one time. Now it's entirely given over to Islamic influence. But it won't always be that way. It won't always be that way. Daniel 2:35 tells us that there is a stone cut without hands which has become a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Filled the whole earth. Psalm 72 is a wonderful picture. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In verse 11, all the kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. 17, his name shall endure forever, and his name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. all nations shall call him blessed. Verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. It is lamentable to think how small a portion of the earth has hitherto been blessed with the ordinances of true religion. Christ established a way to ensure his church would always exist. You know, it's interesting. I'm not sure that thought is something that frequents our mind. How is it that we know the church will be perpetuated throughout all time and under all circumstances? There will never be a time in which the church does not have a presence on the earth. There will never be a time when that's true. Christ has ensured a way for his church to perpetuate. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15, one of the reasons why there will always be a church on earth is that Christ has a purpose. He came into the world with a purpose. It's one of the faithful sayings. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The reason the church will always exist is because there will always be sinners that need redemption. This is the great work. Christ's mediatorial dominion is not there. He is not a bureaucrat trying to create an institution for the sake of an institution. He's building this institution to glorify his Father's name. And one of the ways he does that is by saving sinners. And this fact can never be overlooked. The great work of Christ is redemption. We have seen the provision that Christ has made for the succession of ministers. He's appointed the laying on of hand, elders ordain other elders. Not less carefully has he provided for a succession of members throughout all generations. See, Christ has ensured that his kingdom will last. He's ensured there will be officers. He's ensured that he'll have his word present. But he's also ensured that he'll have members. He'll have his elect there. As our Psalter states in Psalm 22, Selection I, all ends of earth, remembering him, shall turn themselves unto the Lord, and a seed shall rise to serve his will. How will Christ bring about all these things? By his Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the church, its ordinances, its elders, its members, and most importantly, the Word of God, to accomplish all that has been promised to him. This thing will never fail. Never, ever fail. Because Christ has ensured that it will last forever. It was given to him to last forever. I think we can take a brief moment for questions if there are any.
I have one. You mentioned several minutes ago about home churches and people who they forsake the fellowship and they don't go to church at all. And I was wondering at what point an assembly of believers becomes a church in the sense that it's an institution. Do they have to have elders, or what does it take to be a church?
Well, I think there are a number of things that are required. Maybe as an example, I can use just the life of this congregation. Alan, if I get any facts wrong, you might jump in. But Alan and Liz, for instance, had membership probably still in L.A. when you were here, right? Yeah. So they were members under care of a session halfway around the United States, or halfway across the United States. So here they were, members living far away, but they were still members of a church. And over the years, they began to have studies, and people attended, and things began to grow. And in some cases, you could argue that they did, in fact, by modern terms, have a church. There were lots of things here, but Alan's never been ordained to the ministry. So it would have been wrong for him to assume that unto himself to do so. In fact, I think you were ordained an elder when the church was organized, right? Right. And so at that point, other elders got together and said, we can start something here in Stillwater. We can form this church. And so they sent men down to preach and to encourage the believers here, though they were not a church. And at some point, there was enough momentum that we could at that time call a pastor and organize ourselves as a particular congregation. Now, I'm skipping some steps, but I'm just trying to hit the highlights. And it was established by other elders who came to the consensus as officers of Christ's court that there should be a visible congregation in Stillwater.
Would this invalidate new denominations then? If you have to have prior member, have to have retain a membership while you start a church, would that mean that if somebody started a new denomination that that would be invalidated?
Well, you know, it might, I guess, depending on some of the circumstances, depending on who broke away. But you know, one of the things that's important is that the ordination comes from God. And Symington makes these points. I didn't want to spend much time on it. I'm not even quite sure I understand all that he's getting at about the universal sense of the ordination. You know, when in Presbyterian circles, a man is only ordained once. You're ordained for life, unless you're defrocked. You're ordained for life. And so you may not be acting as a ruling elder or installed in that particular congregation, but your ordination lasts. You're never an unelder, for instance. And so if there were times when, because of error, that a number of elders decided that they should, in fact, depart, then I think you could have legitimate circumstances to do that. I don't think, yeah, okay. And they're not easy waters to navigate. I think it is somewhat questionable. That's a good question. All right, let's pray. Lord, how we do thank you that the head of this church is Christ Jesus and not the elders. And that you've promised to preserve your word. And that you've promised to preserve those whom you've died for. You've promised to call in those to add to your church on a regular basis. Lord, we are so grateful that it is your church and it is for your glory that it exists. I pray that as we gather ourselves together to worship you, that you will be with us, be well pleased with our worship because of the work of Christ. Hear our prayers, receive our praise, and glorify your name. We pray this in the name of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.